The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Last several weeks now, we've been doing kind of an introduction to the Bible, introduction to Genesis, even an introduction to Genesis chapter 1, and an introduction to Genesis 1:1, the very first part. So we need to cover some ground tonight. That's the goal as we're going through the Bible. Otherwise, we'll be on a 55-year pace going through the Bible. So lots of stuff to cover. The last couple times we've talked on Wednesday last and also Sunday and Saturday last, we were able to kind of really talk through, on just an introductory level, the whole idea of evolution versus creation. And we really see the Bible as right. And we believe it, take it literally. And one of those things that we're going to kind of talk about a little bit tonight as we go through this chapter is the idea of a young earth. Some people say, really, you believe in a young earth? And I believe in the literal days of creation, which we're going to start tonight. One scientist said this: false facts are highly injurious to the progress of science, for they often endure long. What's that? False facts are highly injurious to the progress of science, for they often endure long. Anybody know who said that? Charles Darwin. Isn't that interesting? Unwittingly describing really his own hypothesis of the descent of man. Basically, it's interesting because one of those, I believe, those long-term myths that has just been accepted, even by good scientists, taking it from that myth that it's millions and millions of years that it took for man to evolve, and billions and billions of years for the cosmos. If you're interested, I'm not going to try to defend young Earth tonight, but it's very defendable, and there's great questions as it relates to the older Earth theory. That are huge questions. Has everything to do with this, just all the there's evidence around us that shows that it would be impossible, actually. So you can look up some of that stuff, read some of the books. There's tons of stuff out there about young Earth, and that comes from scientists who are saying, we kind of really need to rethink this whole thing. And I believe those are false facts that are often just assumed as fact, and that is the old Earth. Now, young Earth, the youngest is that I hear legitimately people arguing for is around 6,000 years, which that's really young. Some Bible scholars take it between 6,000 to 10,000 years. But as I've read it and studied it, for sure, we believe if you follow the Bible, if you just take the Bible's word for it, which I tend to do, I'm not a scientist, and some people will criticize us for believing the Bible, those of us that aren't scientists, but there are scientists who do also believe the Bible, and they've come up with a figure that they say that they believe the earth cannot be older than 10,000 BC. So like even the more conservative ideas of this, it's not new, it's not unusual, it's just that I think we've assumed millions and millions of years. Yeah, but what about carbon dating, Brett? Carbon dating. Now, carbon dating, let me put it in my crude understanding of carbon dating. And it really, I'm not going to, use the scientific terms. But basically, carbon dating is based on relative reaction. And what that means is you have to have something that's already known to be a certain age, and then you compare it to something that you're trying to age. And you do the same experiment to get the same results. The problem with carbon dating is, where's the thing that they got? What's the first thing they got to date to say, well, we know this is already a million years old? You see, where do you start with that? Well, we know this rock is a million years old. Who told you? How do you know that? Well, carbon dating. Well, that's circular reasoning, because if it took carbon dating to figure that out, then how do we know? By the way, there have been experiments, this is true, where they've carbon dated live little animals, and guess what? They were known to be tens of thousands of years old, and they were alive still. Amazing. Senior citizen animals. I'm just saying, there's other kinds, radioisotope dating and stuff like that we could talk about, but I believe that perhaps one of the biggest fallacies is the whole idea of that, you know, definitely, for sure it's a fallacy that it required God millions of years to cause us to evolve. I want that to be really clear, and then you say, Brett, you've made it clear, but there's some things I'm going to say tonight that might question, some of you are even going to get mad at me because you're going to think, you're an evolutionist, Brett, and I'm not. You're saying, how could that happen after the last few weeks? Well, I'll show you. Well, let's take a look. It says here, in the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, this is great. Verse 2, we finally got there. Amazing, really. Before we get this, you know, some of you might say, now, where did we get all this and who wrote this down? Well, I believe it was none other than Moses. Now, there's all kinds of literary criticism, and you'll see on PBS, and you'll hear in your college literature classes that there's no way Moses wrote the book of Genesis, let alone the Pentateuch. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. They say there's no way that can happen. And there's all this academic scholarship, so-called, even in your seminaries now, you'll find professors saying, well, we can't really attribute Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy to Moses. And they sort of laugh at that. Here's the problem. I'm going to save you hours of study and research. And it's real simple. Jesus said Moses wrote these books. So if you have a problem with authorship, then you've got a problem with Jesus. So you think Jesus was stupid or didn't know what he was talking about. And then we have a whole other set of problems if you believe that. So Jesus said that. You know, like, for example, in John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47, listen to what he said. He said, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? By the way, Jesus even talks about it. You didn't believe Moses, so why are you going to ever believe me? Interesting correlation there. But by the way, many times Moses was authenticated in the New Testament and in the Old, by the way. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Matthew 19, verse 7 and 8, chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 2, even in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 44. I could go on and on and list tons of scriptures that speak of Jesus Christ condoning and signing his name to Moses' authorship. So really, that saves you hours of research about the authenticity of the authorship of the Pentateuch. We just believe Jesus and what he said. There's even Old Testament quotes of the Pentateuch that we can talk about validating that. The New Testament quotes from the book of Genesis 165 times directly. Directly quoting the book of Genesis. And that's where, for you college students, just something to think about is when your prof starts to question the validity of Genesis the creation, but also the other things, the flood, other things that might come through Genesis that might seem sort of hard to believe. The fact is, all those things were referred to by Jesus that are the most controversial, which is great. Because it does put your professor in sort of an awkward position when they start saying, I know more than Jesus Christ. See, here's my concern. Some of you might say, that's not a great argument because they don't believe in Jesus. But here's the reason why it is valid for you to bring these things up in your classes. Here's why. Because when I was in college at Southern Oregon University, not exactly a godly institution, a very, very liberal school, crazy liberal. My first class in my college experience, the professor came out and said, I'm a communist Marxist, and we will, it was a sociology class, and he was a Marxist. And it was interesting hearing that from my teacher. But later I found out he was actually one of the more calm of the teachers that I have through the time. But there was a lot of craziness there. But what I noticed, what I observed, especially in a secular school like that, was that there were hundreds of students in some of these classes sitting at their desks as the prof would lecture on and on, sounding very eloquent and great, but they just sit there, scribble, taking notes. And nobody ever said a word. People were afraid to talk, or if they did talk, they were usually in total agreement with the professor. And so there was nobody raising the questions. And so I think it's valid. There's a bunch of kids that are coming out of Christian homes, Christian school, homeschool, and they get into a college environment like that, and they're hearing this prof rattle off sounding like he knows what he's talking about. The one thing that might help that those rest of the students to at least think about, maybe this guy's wrong, is just to say, do you think you know more than Jesus Christ? And he will have to say, yes, I do. And that should put off a few of the students in the class. A few of them should say, man, this guy thinks he knows more than Jesus. Maybe we better not just scribble down notes mindlessly, believing everything he's saying. I think that's important. I remember a Doosanbury cartoon. Maybe you guys remember this one. It was years ago. But it basically was a example of what I just talked about, where the student, the professor was lecturing, and he was thinking to himself as he was lecturing, man, these students just believe anything I say. Look at them, and they're just writing their notes, and he's thinking this while he's talking about something. So he starts talking about things that are utter nonsense and just crazy stuff, and he's just saying them, and his students just keep writing, and they never change their posture. They're just sitting there, scribble, and he talks about like stuff that's so crazy they should have all got up and left the classroom, but they just kept writing notes. That's my fear. Today, students are doing that today. They're listening to their professors, hearing certain things that they say that are just deemed as fact because they're hearing it from their professors. But the Bible says professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. And it's also labeled in the Bible as science, falsely so-called. That's an important thing to know, that science is validated by the Bible. The only thing the Bible does is warns of science that's falsely so-called science. I believe evolution falls into that category, and people have bought it, sad to say, hook, line, and sinker. So Jesus said that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. That's good enough for me. So here we see in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, at just an initial read, and maybe this is the correct read, is just that God created the heaven and the earth, and he created it without form and void, emptiness, and it didn't have any real shape. It was just maybe a blobule of huge matter. Who knows? And then later on, we're going to see how the Spirit moves upon there at the end of verse 2 on the face of the waters. And so there's some interesting about the deep and the waters. We could get into all that, but matter, mass, water, it seems to be there, but it's without form and void. And so some just read that at face value. That's what the Lord starts with, when he first gets the materials together. That's the way it was. Did you ever hear the challenge of the atheists and against God? And they said, we can create just like you can create. We are the same. We are like gods. And God said, okay, let's have a competition. They said, okay. And so they go out and they get ready for this big competition, the atheist versus God. And they say, okay, whoever can create something of life and substance wins. And so pretty soon it says, on your mark, get set, go. And the atheists go out and start digging up some soil. And the Lord says, up, foul. And the atheist, what's your problem? Well, you have to get your own dirt. That's the truth. God, he created something out of nothing, like we talked about last week. The problem is we still don't have the ability to create life, but even we don't have the ability to create anything without God, because without God, there, nothing would exist. So all that to say, the earth was without form and void. Now, that's the initial read. There is, however, often talked about among Origins people about the gap theory. Now, let me talk about that. The gap theory has to do with the original Hebrew language that is used here. And it's kind of an interesting theory, only in some, but I think it's also a dangerous theory. Let me tell you what I mean. Originally suggested by Thomas Chalmers in 1814, he believed in this highly speculative and very controversial theory, but it does have some interesting linkages to other passages. And what's that? The idea is this, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, and the earth was without form and void. The word was there is part of the problem that is raised, and form and void. The word was is an interesting, they call it the pluperfect form, which could be more like had become. That's the idea. The earth had become without form and void. And the tohu vabohu is the phrase there in the Hebrew. Tohu, without form, or confused, something that was confused. That's an interesting. Bohu means void, empty, and waste. The word order here, normally it would be a conjunction, verb, subject, and object, okay? You have to understand the Greek lays out differently than our English, or pardon me, the Hebrew lays out in a different fashion than the, I've been in the New Testament for years, so it's going to take me a while to start saying Hebrew, but the Hebrew is often in a different form, but the word order is reordered to suggest the pluperfect form, had become, just as Lot's wife became a pillar of salt in Genesis 19:26. So there's some interesting things about that. Now, here's the problem. Some people say that something massive happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, let me just say this right out of the gate. If you're using this to sort of try to find billions and billions of years, then I think you need to really reject that whole idea. And the reasons is we're going to see that creation really doesn't require that. God will create, even if you believe in the gap theory, God's going to create everything that we know in the next 6 days that we're going to read about here. And I believe it's a literal 6 days. And people say, yeah, but Brett, where did the millions and millions of years come from? Here's the thing. I think we have to be cautious about applying millions and millions of years just because science has stated that it took that much. And some people try to find the millions of years in the gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, here's the thing. It is an interesting theory, and Isaiah talks about how Satan and some of his angels dwelt before creation. That's an interesting thing. Did you know that the angels were witnessing creation? That's an interesting thing. So what is that? How do we know that? Well, listen to this. This comes from Job. And I like Job because Job is it's a tedious read. But I'll just read it to you. Job 38, verse 4. This is where the Lord finally steps in. You know, Job and his friends are just there waxing eloquent about what they think they know. But the Lord, he answers out of the whirlwind. And he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's a rhetorical question. Job, were you around when I created all these things? The answer is obviously no. Declare if thou hast any understanding at all. That's the idea. Do you really understand anything, Job? Verse 5 of Job 38. It says, who hath laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea doors with doors, and it broke forth as it had issue out of the womb. What's this saying? It says in verse 7 there, when the morning stars sang together, when was this? When the cornerstone of the foundation of the earth was laid. What happened? It says the morning stars sang together. Now, and it also says that the sons of God shouted for joy. This is a key, by the way, a phrase you should look for in the Old Testament, the idea of the sons of God. In fact, the word sons of God is Bar Ha Elohim. And always, well, almost always in the Old Testament, when you see that phrase in the Hebrew, Bar Ha Elohim, sons of God, it's speaking of angels in the Old Testament. So the angels were there when the foundations were being laid. That's an interesting thing. And they were singing songs of praise while it was happening. By the way, the ranks of angels, principalities, powers, you know, cherubim, there's different language we can use here, but it seems like the cherubim were the sort of the top super angels, if you want to call it that. But it seems that these kinds of angels were present when the foundations of the earth were laid. That's an interesting thing. Now, all that to say, here when it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The word darkness is an interesting word. There's other Hebrew words that could just simply mean dark, but this word darkness has an implication also of perhaps evil. Well, what do you mean then? How could evil be on? Well, remember, we're going to meet a little serpent dude in Genesis chapter 3. Did you ever wonder when Satan, the serpent, ended up on earth? When did he get there? How did he get there? Well, there's some ideas, and we know from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, that he would be ultimately fallen from heaven or cast out of heaven. Some suggest, hypothetically, they kind of wonder, could it have been between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 when Satan was hurled to this earth? And that's where the darkness was. Now, some people say, well, God couldn't have created the earth in darkness because he is light. Remember, God can do anything he wants to. So all this stuff is theory. But I think the reason the gap theory is kind of a dangerous theory is because people try to build in evolution or billions of years into it when you really don't need that. And by the way, if you're an evolutionist and you're a Christian who's trying to biblically defend that, if you carry it all out, and I haven't done this, I'm not the guy to talk to about this, but I have read some bits of pieces of people who've tried to defend evolution with the gap theory, but it breaks down pretty badly, which is just kind of something for you to think about if you're willing to do the work on that. But all that to say, that is interesting language, and the earth became without form and void. What does it mean? It's interesting. Isaiah 45, listen to this. Isaiah 45, 18, jot this down in your notes. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else." Now, that's an interesting thing, because if you look at that verse in the Hebrew, it says God formed the earth, made it. He established it. He created it not tohu vabohu. Some of you are like, I don't like tofu, man. I don't know what you're talking about. All no, tohu vabohu, without form and void. But here in Isaiah it says the Lord did not create the earth. So what does that mean? Well, some would say Isaiah was wrong because the earth was created without form and void, like Genesis 1:1, or maybe something happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some people say that. Also, Jeremiah has an interesting little bit there to say about that too. But we can move on. That's an interesting thing. Jeremiah 4:23, by the way, through 26, has the similar language there. But all that to say, I want you to be cautious to not fall into the trap of many trying to make something of that to sort of support an old earth or any of that. I think that's a mistake, and so does most of the scientists who happen to follow the Bible and believe the scriptures and know evolution, all that to say. But either he created it just in kind of a blobule state where it was without form and void, emptiness, which is kind of just what it says in the English translation clearly. I'm good with that too, and that's more what I believe we should take it as. But what happens? The next thing that happens, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Don't you love that? That's where I believe power. It's interesting how the Spirit of God is always associated with power. The Spirit of the Lord moved or came upon is a phrase you'll come up with. When Samson did his great feats of strength, it says that the Spirit came upon Samson. And here we see the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. That's when God's doing his powerful works. Now, let me just say something that's really radical about this verse. If the Spirit comes upon the face of the waters, which is the beginning of this creation thing, when it goes from formlessness and void to something of great beauty, which is right here, right where we're at in this little verse, it all starts with the Spirit of God moving, and then we see creation unfold. The great news, Jesus said it's expedient, John 14, John 16. He said it's expedient that I leave you because I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but I'm going to bring to you the Comforter. Capital C, the same Spirit that's moving on the waters when it's all without form and void can come upon you. Jesus told the disciples there to wait after he died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, rose from the grave, and then eventually he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended, that's when the disciples went and waited there on the day of Pentecost in that upper room, waited upon the Spirit to come upon them. And that's when the church was radically moved. The good news is the same power that created all these things is the same power that the Lord says to you. You can rely on that power. You can ask for that power. You can trust in that power. The Lord says, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your own kids. How much more does the Father in heaven want to give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So you can ask for that power of the Spirit to come upon your life. The same Spirit that was moving. The word moving here is an interesting word for the scientists. It means, it could be translated as vibrate. Vibrations, which is an interesting theory about creation, but I'm not going to get into that. But the word moved, interesting word to use there. We just see this sort of movement, but it's a vibrate or a fluttering. It's a kind of an interesting word that's upon the waters. Well, now we're going to move into the first day of creation. It says, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the night day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now here's where I think you can pretty much easily debunk this whole thing that the first day was like a day of a period of time. Where they say, you know, like it's the, like we even talk about that in the Bible, the day of the Lord. Is the day of the Lord a single day? Nobody's going to say anything. Well, I'm not saying anything. No, the day of the Lord is a period of time that's many, many days and many, many years, I believe. So there, you know, it's like when an old timer says, when I was a youngster in my day, he's not talking about a day. So there are some who try to say, that's what's being said here. But the problem with that, it's pretty easily debunked when it says, so the first day was evening and morning. They were the first day. So I believe, again, it's rewarding to take the Bible literally. And it doesn't take any extra work for God to create light in one day. In fact, especially the one about light should be an easy one for us, shouldn't it? Because, you know what? God is light. Light just kind of comes out of him in every direction. So I don't think light is a problem for God. So I believe in a literal day. I hope you do too. It's very clear when you look at the text here. Now, what's interesting, did you notice, we always say in our culture, in our times, morning and evening, morning and evening. That's what we do. We even have Bible devotionals, morning and evening. One of my favorites, Spurgeon's, morning and evening. Like it's a way we talk about it. But I want you to note that here in the Bible it says evening and morning were the first day. You say, well, Brett, you're making too much of something. Well, I don't believe so. By the way, if you think about it, the first day, all the way to the seventh day. We know on the seventh day, God rested, right? Now, I believe God knew what day it was. So what day would the seventh day have been? What day do you think? If you had to guess, what day would that have been? Sunday? No, actually Saturday, because Saturday is the Sabbath. I'm sorry if you're thinking, oh, we're on Sunday. But see, the church... this is a long discussion. We're going to get into this later on as we go through the Bible. But the church started to meet on Sunday after Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And he rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And that's when the church started meeting on the first day of the week. It was after the resurrection of Christ, which was on Sunday. Now, it's very important that you know the Bible takes us off the hook. Because here's the truth of the matter. We can't tell what days everything was, and we don't know the date when all this was. So we can't trace back and figure out which day. Frankly, humanity could have messed it up anywhere along the way. We could actually be meeting on Thursday night right now. And we wouldn't even know it. God's like, you guys think you know when the Sabbath is. And there's people that bank their life on it. We know when the Sabbath is. The fact is, none of them were here. So they're trusting human record that they know when the Sabbath is. And I think it'd be just like the Lord because, you know, people made too much of the Sabbath. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, the Lord spoke through Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. He said, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the feast, the festivals, the idea, or the Sabbath days. Don't let men judge you concerning that. I believe we should take a Sabbath seriously. A day of rest given to the Lord, one of seven. And we'll get into that because I believe that's biblically sound. However, for some of you, it may not work out that that's Saturday or Sunday even. I know people that take Tuesday for their Sabbath day, and I think as long as they're honoring the Lord with their lives in that way, the Lord's going to bless that. So don't let anybody judge you concerning the new moon Sabbath and what have you. But if you, it is kind of an interesting thing because it would seem that the Lord would have rested on the seventh day, which would have been Saturday. So that makes the first day of creation Sunday. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I find that interesting, and that will be a discussion all throughout the Bible about the days of creation and the Sabbath day. We'll get into that. I just want to kind of plant some seeds of thought there for you as we get into this because there's a lot to talk about there. So this first day, oh, by the way, Sabbath day for the Jew. Does anybody know when it starts? Right. See, some people, yeah, I hear a lot of different things, but if you said Friday night, you're actually correct. It's at sundown on Friday night. Why? Because the Jewish mind thinks of the beginning of the day at sundown. That's the first part of the day. You say, Brett, that's wacko. Well, that's just because we grew up realizing that when we wake up in the morning, that's the start of a day. But that's not the way the Jewish mind or the biblical writers would have even thought of it. Even to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, which we will next month, we're heading there with a bunch of Athe Creekers, we're going to see that everything's going to shut down Friday night. There's nothing to do on Friday night because there's no buses, there's no taxis, there's no stores open, and it's Friday night. But man, Saturday night, things start hopping because Sabbath is over on Saturday night. See, people get really kind of freaked out by that from America because we don't realize the Jews look at it from sundown to sundown. Now, we, have you ever noticed, I wonder if this is a good idea what we do or not. We get up in the morning and it's sunny. Wasn't it beautiful this morning? The sun's out, everything's crisp, and you're starting a new day, the sun's out, but then the sun starts to get darker and cooler, and it goes down into darkness, and we go to bed depressed and discouraged because we messed up the whole day, and that's the end of our day. The Jew, however, they start by saying, oh, it's getting dark, let's go to bed. That's the first thing they do in the day. What's the first thing on the list to do? Go to bed. And then as their day goes along, they wake up, and at midday, they start seeing the things get brighter and brighter. Isn't that great? I like that. I think that's not a bad way to go. But anyway, I don't think we'll be able to change that one. But all that to say, that's something that will come into play as in our Bible study, to know that the way the Jews think of the Sabbath and what have you. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And what was the first thing we see? We see God say, let there be light, and there was light. Now, here's the question for you scientific brains. When did the dividing of light take place? See, what's great about this, by the way, is remember, this was written by Moses, like 3,500 years B.C. This is really, really old. Long before we knew that light actually could be divided. But many of you in elementary school learned how to divide light. Do you guys remember doing that? You could do it with a prism. Remember the little prism your science teacher gave you, and you'd shine light into it, and it would give you the spectrum of light, and you'd see the colors. And then you'd learn about ultraviolet light and the different kinds of light, because light, in fact, can be divided scientifically. I think it's great that the Bible, long before we knew anything about the dividing of light, the Lord says through Moses, who was a shepherd there in Midian, writing about things like light and creation of light. And he says that it was good. God created the light. But then it says, then God divided the light from the darkness. I think that's an interesting thing, term, the idea of dividing of light. Not a coincidence, but God knowing everything about all things. And so that's when he calls night, the darkness night, the light day. And that's the first day. So day one, light. Day two, verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and it was divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So what's this word firmament? It's not something we use very often at all, but it just means simply this, a great expanse, a great expanse. Now, this is kind of a funny thing, because the Hebrew word for this is a word that is kind of like, it's a picture word of somebody stomping their foot down to hold something down to spread it out. like if you're rolling out a roll of carpet, you know, it's like they have those big scrolls, you know. Can you imagine carrying your Bible around in Bible days? Have a big old scroll. There's guys in Jerusalem, we're going to see them carrying their big scrolls of the Torah, and they're in boxes, and they carry them around like there's these huge things. But man, I'm just so glad we have Bibles and pages, because man, you'd have to break open the box, put the big scroll out, and find a big surface, and then you got to put your foot on one side and kind of spread it out. Okay, what does the book of Daniel say? And you got to spread it all out, because it's hard, and it rolls back up. You know, I mean, that's a problem. That's the idea. The word, the Hebrew word for the firmament means a great expanse, but the implication is spread out like a sheet or like a scroll. That's an interesting description, by the way, because science does believe that the universe is expanding, and they've kind of seemingly proven that mathematically. But the Bible says that's exactly how God did it. He spread it out like a scroll. That's the idea of the firmament that you should know about. And the spreading out of the firmament, or the heavens, includes this idea of the waters. This is an interesting thing, because this idea of the heavens is something that the Bible speaks a lot about. In fact, the firmament or the heavens in Daniel 4:11 speaks of the sky, which is talking about the clouds and what we see when we're standing here looking up into the sky, the blue sky. That's sort of the heavens. That's the one heaven that the Bible talks about. Another heaven is like an example in Psalm 19, where it talks about the heavens are the stars, the sun, the moon, and the cosmos, or space, as we call it. And then the third heavens, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, is the heavens that we know that Paul talks about. I was taken up into the third heaven, which would be maybe more traditionally what we would think of as the place where we will be with the Lord forever in future. That's the idea of heavens. In the third way. Now, don't be confused by the Mormon thing of three heavens. The Mormons say that there's the celestial level of heaven, which is the highest level, the telestial level, and then the terrestrial level. And that's something that Joseph Smith and his friends made up, and it's not true. It's nowhere in the Bible, and you do not become God when you become a great Mormon in the celestial level of heaven and having heaven babies and stuff. That's just stuff that was made up. Sorry if you're a Mormon or a former Mormon, you probably know, yeah, it's kind of wacko. It gets even more wacko the more you talk about it, but I won't go into that. We have the firmament is probably speaking of perhaps the atmosphere and the sky as we know it. But what's interesting here is the description. It sounds a little bit like double talk. Did you notice that? When you read it, it says, let there be the firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Huh? And it says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Waters above the firmament? Divide? Huh? Well, here's the thing. There's some interesting theories about this that I think is intriguing. And that is, there is another theory, talk about the gap theory, but there's another one, the water canopy or vapor canopy theory of the creation. And some would argue that when God created the heavens and the earth before the fall of man, now when the fall of man happens, everything kind of changes, and we'll see that here in the next couple of weeks. But I believe the earth was probably very different than what we know now. And one of those things could be, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but it is something to think about, that this idea of the firmament being stretched out and the waters above and the waters below separated out, could it be that there was a sort of a greenhouse effect at creation, where there was a regulation of weather all around the globe because of the greenhouse effect? Now, did you know they found furry woolly mammoths with little buttercups in their mouths, little flowers? You're like, buttercups, isn't that a candy? No, the little yellow flowers. They found them with vegetation that was even tropical in their bellies, but they were frozen in ice. And some people say, how did they get to this instant freeze and have this tropical vegetation in their stomachs? And there's an interesting wondering about that. Some say that perhaps there was kind of a tropical effect on the whole. Have you ever been on a cold day But if it's sunny and you go into a greenhouse, it's very nice and tropical in there. That's the idea that perhaps the earth was in that way. Also, some other theories that you could talk about was, in the antediluvian periods and the early days of humanity, men lived very long. We're going to see that Noah lived long. Methuselah, the longest guy in the Bible. Do we take that literally? Do you really believe that these guys lived over 900 years old? And the answer is, yes, I do. Bible says it. I believe it. And we also have to remember those guys in the pre-flood years, they had a different whole different world. And it was fallen after Adam and Eve, yes. But could it be that even in the pre-flood years, it was a very different place? So where did all that water come from in the story of Noah? Because the Bible says the water came from beneath the earth, but also above the earth. For the earth to flood as it did, could that, this is a theory, water canopy have collapsed and imploded into the earth, flooding the whole earth instantaneously? That could be a good explanation where all the water came from, beneath and above the canopy. After Noah's day, do you remember how long people were spoken to have lived? Like 120 years after that. Why? Well, maybe it didn't filter out all the harmful radiation from the sun or ultraviolet rays. I could go on and on about the things I don't really know, but I'm not going to. But it is interesting, at least. And this description of the firmament could speak of our atmosphere, and in the pre-flood years, a very different atmosphere that could have made this earth like Maui all the time. Man, it sounds good to me, but I wasn't there, so couldn't say. So the second day deals with the separating of the water, or the firmament, which is the greatest expanse, and then that would be the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, on this third day, we see the Lord create the seas and call them, the dry land and sea. You start to see the shape of the earth. It is interesting when you see, this is almost like a singular thing where he called the waters together, but he also called the dry land earth. And gathering the waters and the dry land, it seems kind of singular in the way he's talking about water and earth. It is interesting when you see the plate tectonics and how the earth has shifted through the centuries. It seems like it's been divided up even further as time goes by, which is amazing. But the singular nature of this is kind of interesting. He made dry land, and then he made the water, and he separated them. Kind of interesting when you start thinking about that, and then the way that the continents have drifted as time goes by. But God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So he separates the land and the water, and he starts making the trees and the fruit trees and what have you. But there's a phrase here you need to see, and we're going to see it here more, a lot in this chapter. But it's this idea of after his kind, which is interesting. So the Lord is making a differentiation of the different kinds of trees, plants, and we're going to see that's going to apply to animals as well. But when it comes to the idea of the certain kinds of seed, what's interesting is the word seed there is the same word that would ultimately be, we even use the word seeds today for vegetables and plants. But the idea is the reproductive nature of God's creation. Now, seed in the Bible is used in a lot of ways. But one of the things you're going to see as we go through the Bible is the Lord created something beautiful and perfect. But what we're going to see is a corruption of the earth. And there's going to be a lot of corrupting going on. And I believe when man sinned, that the creation fell. And we start seeing the green plants change even in some of their nature. For example, thorns start to form. I used to think about that. I wish Adam didn't sin. And the reason why, one of my jobs in the hot, blazing months of August, we had down in Southern Oregon in our field, these big bull thistles would grow. And I hated bull thistles. I hated them for every reason. I remember in my junior high school, we didn't have a porta pit for our pole vault, but there were bull thistles that would grow right where we had a pile of sawdust. We'd pole vault and land on the sawdust, but bull thistles would grow right under the surface of the, and you'd hit and get stuck by thistles. That was my porta pit in pole vaulting. So you guys would have these padded little cushy beds for pole vaulting. You're a bunch of wimps. But I remember hating bull thistles because they grew everywhere in Southern Oregon, bull thistles. And I'd go out there, and my dad didn't want me to just cut them down. I had to get them from the root and rip them out. But I remember thinking, this is Adam's fault because of sin, you know, and brought thistles. But see, the idea of seed, it did become corrupted in the plants and animals. But one of the things we're going to see and notice is everything was delineated after its kind, and that speaks of the different species. And I believe God created the species in their differentiation. And this phrase, after their kind, is something you should take note of. We talked about microevolution versus macroevolution last time. And there is a difference. See, microevolution speaks of what we would also call adaptation. That is that we believe that it's true. Plants and animals adapt through time, but it's not between the species. You can't get one kind of, animal to come from a totally different family of animals. But remember that whole genus, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, all that stuff, the kingdom, phylum, class, order, what is that? Anyway, all that stuff you learn in environmental science, those species were in place at creation. And they're after their own kind, the Bible says. And this is, again, why the lack of fossil evidence of all the intermediate phases is such an embarrassment to evolution. When you bring that up and say, where's the other fossils? Where's the intermediate phases? It's because things weren't created to evolve, but they're after their own kind. If you're a theistic evolutionist, you got a problem with this after the kind thing, because the Lord says, nope, I created them specifically as they are today. So that's important to know. Well, Brett, what about the animals that we have fossils of that we don't have anymore? Well, those are just extinct animals. We got lots of them. But that doesn't necessarily mean because we don't have them anymore, that automatically makes them an intermediate fossilized creature. I think that's a fallacy and a mistake. So all that to say, we got after their kind. Now, the seed after the kind, we're going to find that that's not only an analogy that Jesus would use. Remember, he talked about the sower of the tares among the good seed. That's a concept throughout the Bible. That's one thing that the enemy, Satan, wants to do. He wants to mingle bad seed with good seed. And we could talk about that with plants and the sowing of the tares and the wheat, but we're also going to talk about that with the humanity and the seed of humanity. And it would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But even that seed would be challenged, and there would be trying to corrupt the seed of humanity, I think, throughout the generations. And we'll dabble and talk about that. By the way, is Matt Breen here today? Matt Breen did a great study on he called it Carpology 101. What's that? 401? Yeah, I guess so, a high-level class. It was like 3 days that he did here. And you can download that on our website. We had him do it on a Saturday, a couple Saturdays. And it's all about the seed throughout the Bible. Great study. Definitely don't have the time to do it on a Wednesday night as we're going through the Bible. But if you're interested, that's a great study, Carpology 401. Download it on our website. Well, after their kind, that's something to know. By the way, Matthew 7:17, jot this down there near that scripture, because it says, even so, Jesus said, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. What's Jesus talking about? It's that theme throughout the Bible that speaks of good seed and bad seed, corrupted seed. That's a language you should become familiar with as we're going through the Bible, because it's one of Satan's devices, is to mingle good seed and bad seed. So the third day, that was the creation of the vegetables and what have you, trees. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So some people have a big problem with this because now he's finally creating the sun. How did those plants survive? Well, it was one day, right? He creates these plants. See, this is where everybody gets too deep in trying to figure out. You know, Adam was created as a man. We're going to find that out. And the question is, did Adam have a belly button? Was Adam created? Well, we know he wasn't created as a baby. Wouldn't that have been a trip, you know? Adam, if he didn't have a belly button, man, he'd be the guy walking around for 900 years telling everybody, see, I'm Adam, I'm the first guy. Well, how do we know that? Well, you're really old. Yeah, but check it out. He doesn't have a belly button. Now, did he or did he not? Did God? See, now some people say, well, if God created Adam with a belly button, that would have been dishonest. It would have been implying birth that never really happened. Isn't that a little bit too wacky, don't you think? People getting into that stuff. I think that's just, you've gone a little too far. Tell you what, when you get to heaven, ask Adam. Hey, buddy, let's see. Show us what you got there, buddy. You can ask him. But in the same way, even if it were, you know, with these plants and stuff, photosynthesis and all that and the light, you know, if God can create all this stuff, he has no problem keeping, you know, plants that he'd already created alive without the sun. You know, we're told, by the way, in the New Jerusalem, there's not going to be any more sun because the Lord's going to be our light. So God was already there. He's not worried. Oh, no, my plants that I just made are going to die. That's you in your backyard. You're worried about that, but God is not. So people get all weirded out about these things, but this is the order. The Bible says he did it. He created the sun and the moon and all the stars, and the implication there is the cosmos. In the firmament, the stretching out expanse of the cosmos. That's when he did it on the fourth day. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. There it is again. And every winged fowl after his kind. And and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply on the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So now we've got the animals, all the critters, and the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply. And they are, and they have. And that was all on the fifth day of creation. So verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So the thing about this, you know, the living creatures, I have to say, this is where I see God probably most clearly in the creation. You know, because we talk about looking at the stars and all that, but man, just the little creatures and animals and the color. Have you ever been to, wildlife safari or a good zoo? And all the colors of the birds and fish. I remember when I was a little kid, I was out with my dog and my BB gun, and I was climbing at my grandma and grandpa's farm, climbing these trees. They had these ponderosa pines that were not branched down low. We'd climb to the top of these, and you'd get these huge pine cones. But the funnest thing to do, we'd climb up the top of the trees, and we'd pull off these pine cones, and you break apart the pine cone, the seeds of the trees were in there with the little wing on it. You know what I'm talking about? And we'd take those little seeds out, and we'd throw them off the top of the tree, and they'd spin like helicopters. And you realize that is a great design. Like, God had a great idea there. If you don't want all the seeds to fall underneath the tree where they won't grow very well, how do you carry these seeds a little further away to have these trees expand and grow? Well, you put a little wing on them and make them fly like a helicopter down to the ground. And when the wind blows, it blows it nice. I mean, what a great idea. God is so creative. You know, if the Wright brothers would have just taken a look at those little wings on those seeds a little earlier, I think they probably would have figured out flight better. But really, flight was discovered because we looked at God's creation and the shape of the wing and the way the air, you know, foils over and underneath and lift and all that stuff. It came from just observing God's creation. It's not man's great ingenuity. That came by God. When I see the things that, it's just amazing what God does with our critters. And to say it's all evolution is just wacko. When I was a children's pastor, in our children's wing, we had this really ugly mauve-colored carpet. It was like kind of a, remember when mauve was in? What was that, like in the 80s, I think? Mauve, the carpet, bright mauve. And but here was the great part. We would go into our classrooms, and these little frogs, because there was a little creek behind the church, these little frogs would jump around and jump into our church. But we'd open the door, and these little frogs would be perfectly mauve. They sit on the carpet, and they totally would take on the color of the carpet. But then you'd throw them out in the grass and they'd become green. I mean, it's like the chameleon, but they were frogs. I mean, that's really cool that God gave them these little camo bodies, you know, to hide themselves. It was always really sad because if a frog stayed in there too long, they'd dry up, and we found these little crispy mauve-colored frogs. They'd dry out and die. But God didn't give them enough sense to get out, but... That might have been the fall of man that brought that on, but that might be our fault that they were crispy and dying. But anyway, the point is, after his kind, the Lord made the species, and I believe within the species, those things could have adapted, not evolution in the huge way, going from goo to a reptile to you or something like that. No, not within the species, but after his kind. That's the way God created them. That's an important part of God's creation that you need to admit and just accept. So, verse 26, here it comes. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, this is an interesting thing, by the way. We were created. Now, the plural there, you notice I stressed the plurality when God says, "Let us make man in our image." It's the same thing as Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God," Elohim, plural. Do we believe in multi-gods or polytheistic view? No. We believe in one God in three persons. It's the mystery of the Trinity. It's one God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I believe that is what we're seeing. We've already seen God the Father. But we also have seen God the Holy Spirit as he moves upon the face of the waters. And we know also that Jesus was there too. But he wasn't born in Bethlehem yet. Bethlehem wasn't even created yet. But it says in Colossians that Jesus was there at creation. So, you know, Jesus was there. The Trinity was there. So when he says, "Let us make man in our image," I believe he created. And then it says, this is interesting because, you know, we're going to see the creation of man, Adam and Eve's story, coming up here pretty soon, next week even. But this is more of a general description of God creating man. But notice he says, let us make man in our own image. But then verse 27, look at that, what that says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. A little stress point there. He's stressing it over and over again. And then he says, he made them in his image, and male and female created he them. And God, verse 28, blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Notice we see the creation of man and woman, and it's all part of being created in God's image. That's an important thing for us to know. Because I believe humanity was created in God's own image. And could it be that man is not perfectly a great image of God apart from woman. When you have the man and you have the woman, that's when we start to see the whole picture of God. And you see his nature and his character in the best part of us. We were made in his image. Now, what's interesting, we were corrupted with sin. That's where it gets a little foggy. And that's why we only see the Lord really through a glass darkly right now. It's because of our own sin. But what separates man from the animals? Well, we are called to subdue the earth, that we are to be sort of over the animals. It's an interesting thing. Have you seen the tendency for evolutionists, extreme environmentalists to say, well, the animals are just as important as men. And there's people that would prefer animals over people. I've even read works of extreme environmentalists that they believe man should be exterminated off the earth so that the rest of the creation, or, you know, Mother Nature, can continue to grow, because man is the parasite of all the earth. Bible says no. Bible says man is in charge, and we were created differently. We have a soul. We can speak. We have intellect and language, and we are different than the animals. And we love animals, and we should take care of animals. I think dogs are amazingly smart and fun and beautiful. I love dogs. Cats, well, they're Satan, Satan's side of things. But dogs, man, just that. I think dogs are amazing. But they still are not at the same level of humanity, as much as you want to think they are. There's a whole movement now where people want to say we're tired of marrying the other sex because they're all losers. So they're trying to marry their pets now, their dogs and stuff. It's a little wacko. It's probably starting here in Portland, of all places. But there is a difference between humanity and animals. Remember at a family camp, we saw an environmentalist government worker on the beach who almost ran over one of our little kids. And they were there trying to protect the snowy plover. And that snowy plover, after almost running over one of our kids, I said, are you serious? You know, you almost hit one of our kids with your quad that's tearing up the flora and the fauna, and you don't care about our kids, but you care more about the bird. Is the bird more important than our children? And he said, yes, they are. That's when Debbie was standing by, and we had to have Jeff Young pull her off of the guy because she was going to kill him. Because it was one of our church kids. Is a mother bear thing that comes out when you start saying stupid stuff like that. The snowy plover is a cute little bird, but what happened to survival of the fittest? I mean, come on. If a bird can't hang on the beach with people, then let it die. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Oh, man. No, I'm just kidding. I hope the bird survives. You can send your emails to rollinghills.com. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No. Well, moving right along. It says here in verse 29, it says, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, or for food, I'm sad to say. That word meat there is kind of a, in the King James, that meant food. But in our English, it really should say just for a meal, not necessarily red meat. That's going to come later. Verse 30, and every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. See, the thing is, at this point of creation, I believe it's true that man was a vegetarian. We ate only plants. That's an interesting thing. And some of you are like, no, that can't be true. But I'll show you tons of other scriptures where the Lord wants us to eat meat later on. But in the original part of creation, we didn't eat. Just a salad would have, it probably tasted like a Krispy Kreme or something. Lord made it really good. Maybe our taste buds were different in the antediluvian period. But we were to be vegetarians. I know we have some vegetarians in the room, so this is your moment of glory. And I have to suck it up and just say, yeah, they were created as vegetarians. Now, the reason you don't want to make too much of that and say, see, and the reason why, you know, we don't want to all become vegetarians because that's the way God created us, is because later on, the Lord tells us that it's not only okay, but even makes Peter rise up and kill and eat food that was even unclean to the Jewish kosher mind. And then Paul would tell Timothy, man, if you eat meat with thanksgiving, then great. So the Bible does condone the eating of meat. But at the same time, the vegetarian guys have us in that. I believe we were originally created just herbivores, and that's the way God. In fact, I believe it's possible that all creation, even all the other animals, were just that as well. But that's possible. I don't know enough about that to defend that, but I do believe that's what the Bible's saying here. But the fact is, we were created in the image of God, so we are different than the animals. There's a separation, and man, we have this privilege to know that we actually were created in God's image. I wonder what it's going to look like when we actually do see the Lord, and we'll see the similarities, but we'll also see that it was all the good, anything good that humanity possesses, which sometimes you wonder, is there anything good? But all the good we will see, it's going to be the beauty of God in all of his glory. Well, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So on the 6 days of creation, there you have it. Now, what's interesting is the Lord says of everything that he had made, it is good. The reason I point that out is because there's a mysterious scripture that has thrown some people off, and probably shouldn't have. But I want to show you a verse that that you might be a little shocked by. This is Isaiah 45, verse 5 through 7. I'll just, if you're quick, you can turn there. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, or you can just jot it down. But it says this, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. Anybody who thinks that there are many gods need to read this verse. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isn't that an interesting verse? The Lord creates the light and the darkness. I make peace and create evil. And people really get troubled by that. And there's explanations. They say the calamity of judgment is the evil that he's talking about, the evil of the judgment. But that's a hard one. But could it be that the Lord, he created all things, but when he created all things, he created them good. But then what happened? Well, we know we're going to look into Lucifer, Satan, and see that he was created really one of the most beautiful parts of creation. But he'll be lifted up with pride. The idea is he will have been built by God, created by God, as a being with a free will. And before that free will was used, it was good. It's like when you get that brand new car, man. It's beautiful. There's nothing wrong with it yet. But when you entered that car, man, the first time you enter that car, that's where the mileage starts racking up, and pretty soon you get dings and scratches, and you spill the milkshake in the back, and it just doesn't have that smell anymore, and pretty soon it's evil. In some ways, the Lord created humanity with a free will. He created, I believe, the angels with a free will, and thus Satan used his free will to become the embodiment of evil. So we have to remember, God, I believe, created all things, including the angels and the fallen ones as well. So when he says, I, the Lord, created all these things, I, the Lord, did it, then we have to acknowledge that he must have created it with that free will to be able to choose to do its own thing, which is interesting because of all the things the Lord makes, he always says, it is good. I believe he created it all in goodness, which is interesting. But we'll pick up next week, chapter 2. Will give us greater detail in chapter 1. If you felt like I was kind of zipping through chapter 1 on some things and leaving some points behind, chapter 2 is going to give us even greater detail. By the way, the way this is coming out is the way the Jewish mind works. We think linearly, but the Jewish mind thinks in a circular kind of way. It starts with, in the beginning, God. And then we come around the story and it's going to all return back to God. We don't think that way. We think linearly. In the beginning, God, and then we want to see a line with the whole story. But you're going to see some circles here where we saw the whole creation talked about, the first 6 days talked about in chapter one, but chapter two is going to reiterate it with another loop, if you would, and bring us back to God at the end of that. And then we're going to see the fall of man in chapter three, which doesn't take long, 10 seconds for man to fail. And then we'll get... be done with the Bible in a jiffy. Well, let's pray together. And Lord, we are thankful for the beauty that's around us. We see the greatness of your creation. But Lord, we also admit that what your word says is right now creation is in a fallen state and it's even groaning. And we read that someday when you return and set up your kingdom, that all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So Lord, we know that this beautiful creation is from you, but we also know that we have stuff to look forward to, even a greater creation where you give us a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, Lord, I do pray that we'd learn, even joking around tonight, Lord, we do know that you've called us to be stewards of this earth. Show us that line where we need to be good stewards, but at the same time, not to worship the creation rather than the creator. We marvel at your creative ability as we see the beauty and the color of the animals and the trees, and even this time of year, as this beautiful morning, seeing the golden and red leaves that are out and around, Lord, we just see how you did create that, which is just beautiful. And we give you glory and honor. We praise you for your creative abilities. I pray, Father, that as a church, as we go through this further, that we'd just have worship in our hearts, praise in our minds as we see what's around us, and that would speak of your glory daily for us. So we thank you for the beauty that's around us. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.